Psalm 119. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That is the provocatively alluring motto of the prosperity preachers of our day. And like all false movements, the prosperity movement sucks in thousands, parading sinful greed as holy desire. And you would think that nobody would believe you if you told somebody that the prosperity movement flies the Christian flag. When you think about it, there's just no connection. Greed parading as holiness is nothing like Christianity. That is worldliness without any shame. Greed is a vice in the Christian book. Greed disqualifies Christian ministers from doing ministry. Think about the famous greedy people in the Bible. Let's pick kind of bronze, silver, gold. Joseph's brothers, who sold him as a slave for some extra pocket money. Balaam, the corrupt false prophet, who auctioned off his prophecy skills to the highest bidder. And then on the top of the podium, taking gold on a podium of greedy villains, you have Judas, who sold our Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The prosperity movement has nothing in common with Christianity. And yet, I, and I'm sure you've had the same experience, I've never yet met a man or woman in that movement who doesn't also call themselves Christian. And here's why. The prosperity movement does have a glimmer of biblical truth. Psalm 1 affirms that for the godly man, in all that he does, he prospers. Furthermore, God has made life to be enjoyed. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." And as we turn our attention to the book of Psalms here, the psalm, the little prayer actually packed here into the third stanza of Psalm 119, we find something similar. Just look down at verse 17. The stanza for tonight: "Deal bountifully with your servant." The prosperity movement is pagan in all its ways because of this overt promotion of greed with all its gluttonous abuses. As Psalm 1 says, before the prosperity, there must be godliness. As Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9 ends, it says, "But know that for all these things that you're cheering your heart with, God will bring you into judgment." And the same year in Psalm 119, this third stanza is indeed a prayer for a prosperous earthly life, but it is a prayer by a godly man, not a greedy man. Taking this one phrase out of, let's say, Psalm 1 or Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9, taking one phrase out and ignoring the rest of the psalm is forgetting what Christianity is all about, believing Scripture in its entirety. Reading those two-thirds of Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, and ignoring the third little section there is not Christianity. And that is why we tonight aren't just going to look at this opening phrase in this third stanza of Psalm 119, but we'll look at the whole stanza, because looking at the whole psalm will take all week. We want to have a Christian view of prosperity. Let's take this Christianized pagan motto of our day and Christianize it properly. Let's take that phrase, "God has a wonderful plan for your life," and fix it. We're going to change it to, as this psalm instructs us, to "God has a wonderful prayer for your life," for your earthly life. God has a wonderful prayer for your life. Mr. 119, we don't know his name, so we'll just go by that name. Mr. 119 prayed a prayer here that you and I, as good Baptists, are probably a little hesitant to pray. It's a prayer for prosperity on earth. Yet his prayer was answered with such clarity, wisdom, and insight that he truly did enjoy an abundantly prosperous life. And make no mistake about it, his life wasn't always easy, and we get enough clues of that in this wonderful psalm. But it was a good life. This third stanza then of Psalm 119 teaches us that a good life, free from shame and regret and disappointment, is found by embracing God and His Word, and by counseling yourself through life by that Word. I say it again, very important. This stanza of Psalm 119 says that a good, prosperous, earthly life comes from embracing God and in counseling yourself at each step by God's Word. God's Word satisfies. And walking in the counsel of God's Word brings satisfaction even in the worst of circumstances. So, let's read this stanza together. Psalm 119, verse 17 to 24. Deal bountifully with your servants, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, since the Hebrew letter that begins every verse in a stanza as the letter Gimel, your Bible probably says something like that, it matches our English word G. So I've outlined the stanza for us this evening as follows. This stanza gives us some guides, guides towards answered prayer for a good life. You're going to pray for a good earthly life. You want that prayer answered, obviously, and here's some guides on how to get it. That this prayer, I should maybe convince you of this first, that this prayer is for a good earthly life and not a good heavenly life one day, is very clear from the stanza. We see this in verse 17 already. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. He's not saying deal bountifully to me by taking me away, bringing me to heaven. No, he wants to continue his life here on earth. It's perhaps not what you expect to find in a psalm like this that is so set on God and His Word. But that is what he prays for. Give me a bountiful earthly life. A bountiful life, by the way, great word here in the Old Testament. A bountiful life is a life where everything you do is rewarded by more good. Everything you do is rewarded by good. The excellent wife of Proverbs 31, it says she does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. That wife dealt bountifully with her husband. We don't even know if he was a good or bad guy. He was a blessed man, though. He was blessed indeed. A bountiful life is that life, remember that Saul and David, always pursuing each other there. A bountiful life is the life that Saul received from David. Saul always did evil towards David. David returned that evil with good, didn't he? Every single time. Saul had an unusually good life. Even his evil was rewarded with good. A bountiful life is that guilt-free and lavish life that Joseph presented his brothers when he moved them all to Egypt. Isaiah 63, verse 7, the bountiful dealings of the Lord with the nation of Israel are described in these terms: the great goodness, and the abundance of steadfast love. It's kind of excessive terms, isn't it? The great goodness, the overflowing abundance of a really good thing, steadfast love. And that is what Mr. 119 is praying for here in verse 17. Show me the great goodness here on earth. Deal with me according to the abundance of your steadfast love. Our professors told us if you can teach five-year-olds, you can teach 50-year-olds. So let's do it the five-year-old version. Mr. 119 is praying, God, be really, really nice to me in this life. Give me a good life. And again, lest you think he's thinking spiritually about his future life in heaven, let's just scan through the stanza once again to confirm this is an earthly good life he's praying for. We saw, obviously, he wants to live, not die in verse 17. Verse 19, he says, I am a sojourner on the earth. He says, give me a good life here where I'm currently temporarily dwelling. It's not even my permanent place, but right here can I have it. Verse 21 talks about the place where the insolent, accursed ones live. That's definitely not heaven, is it? Definitely not heaven. It sounds like the sin-cursed world that we are currently living in. In verse 22, Mr. 119 mentions the scorn and contempt that he's receiving. Verse 23 talks about these powerful rulers who are not good. So it's not the millennial kingdom. They're seeking their own well-being, and they'll wreck Mr. 119's life if that's what it takes. Mr. 119 is not praying this psalm somewhere on a spiritual cloud playing a golden harp. Mr. 119 was on the same earth that you and I are currently on when he prayed for a good life. Lord, deal bountifully with your servants. Grant me a good life in this world. Please be very, very nice to me on this earth. And as we will see as we go through this stanza, the Lord answered that prayer. He answered it for this man. Perhaps you and I are a little too selfish to pray prayers like this. You don't trust yourself with a prayer like this, do you? I know that if I would pray a prayer like this, it would be for all the wrong reasons. And so this evening, we're going to fix our reasons so we can imitate this man. We'll be guided into a righteous way of praying a prayer like this. Mr. 119 here gives us five guides towards answered prayer for a good earthly life. If you want a good life here on earth, you obviously need to ask God for it because you won't get it anywhere else. And the first guide towards answered prayer for a good life is to pray for an obedient life. To pray for an obedient life. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Give me a good earthly life so I can live that life and obey you doing it. Now this is actually a very common prayer in Scripture. In Psalm 6, David prays, he says, turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. For, this is the reason he gives, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? He says, deliver my life. Give me a better life now so I can praise you, walk in your ways. In Psalm 88, Heman, the Israelite, penned his morning prayer for us. It's one of these little devotion times in Scripture that is recorded for us. Heman would wake up every morning of his drawn-out trial, it seems, and he would pray for a good life for that day. Psalm 88, he says, every day I call unto you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? But I, O Lord, I cry to you, he says. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. These are prayers of saints just like us, who've experienced the horrors of this life, and yet they pray for continued life. They pray for a good life. And the reason they do so is so that there's somebody who's going to wake up tomorrow morning and obey God, unlike the rest of them. Somebody who's going to wake up tomorrow and actually still tell of the great works of God. Jesus taught his disciples that same lesson, didn't he? In John 9, verse 4 and 5, you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So wake up in the morning, pray for a good life so that there can be some light in this dark world for another day. When you pray for a good life, and we all want that, don't we? Then guide your prayer by the demands of your master. You are a servant of God, as he says here, I'm your servant. God has given you your life, and he's given it you his commandments, his word. Therefore, when you ask for a life that you can live, and a good life that you can live, be sure also to add to it, to that prayer request, Lord, help me obey you in that life. All life obviously comes from God, but a good earthly life comes to those who not only receive their daily breath from God's hand, but also receive his commandments from his word. We as Christians then, who know God, must recognize that you cannot simply charge into each day and grab life that God offers without also grabbing the word that's supposed to go along with that life and lead you through it. Taking your daily breath from God's hand every morning without also taking the word of God with it is like receiving a gift without a note. Ever had that experience? Kind of look at this thing wondering if you should even open it or if somebody else's. God's word is the note that goes with a gift, telling you that when you open that gift, you take the breath of life out of it for another day, then use it this way. It came from this person and it's for this purpose. Then take the gift without the note. Pray for an obedient life. The second guide towards answered prayer for a good earthly life. It's part of the answer already, but since the answer is so clearly at the end, we'll keep this as a request, as another guide. Pray for insight into the scriptures. Pray for insight into the scriptures. You might think, pray for insight into how life works, or pray for the insight that all these life gurus have that write good books. Not so. Pray for insight into the scriptures. Verse 18 and 19. Open my eyes that I may behold. What does he want to see so clearly and so extravagantly? Wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Think back of that wicked prophet Balaam, the greedy prophet. He couldn't see the angel that even his donkey could see clearly. And sometimes we're like Balaam. The angel was standing right in front of him, visible. Visible enough that a donkey had no trouble seeing him and tried to dodge him a few times. But wicked Balaam couldn't see until the Lord opened his eyes. Likewise, Mr. 119 sometimes felt that he missed the most obvious spiritual truth that was right in front of him. Life tends to kind of dull our spiritual senses a little. We see the world so clearly, we might even, like Balaam with his donkey, beat up those around us. When we don't get from the world what we long from the world. And because we see the world so clearly, we confidently think that we see clearly enough to know what life is about. We understand life. The experts have taught us well. But our example here, the psalmist here, recognizes before God that his eyes are not yet seeing clearly enough. Because all that he can see clearly is the world, and that's not what he's looking for. That's not what's helping him. He says he wants the Lord to open his eyes so he can see clearly God's law. God's law. Wondrous things out of his law. Help me see and see clearly not only what you've said in Scripture, but how wonderful the things are that you've said in Scripture. The things that make the law of God so wonderful, magnificent, extraordinary, marvelous. That's what Psalm 119 wants to get. He doesn't pray, interestingly enough, for better memorization, better Bible knowledge, or better theological understanding. As good as all those things are, that's not what he's asking in this psalm. Rather, he prays that when he looks into the Scriptures, that he will go, wow, that's good. That's good. Balaam could see the donkey. It was the divine angel that he could not see. So Mr. 119 confesses he can easily see the words in Scripture, the tablets that Moses had handed down. But Mr. 119 wanted to recognize in those words the divine beauty and wonderfulness of these instructions for life. He wanted spiritual insight into this world. And he knew that to recognize the spiritual realities that govern this world, he would have to have insight into the Scriptures. That's the only source by which we would understand more than this world. He would need to understand the riches of the law of God, which he knew so well intellectually, but he wanted to understand how profound they really were. Here's one way of putting it. Mr. 119 prayed for the joy of discovery to correct his complacency in the law. A famous pastor once said, the thing that keeps him in his chair till the sermon is done is the joy of discovery. Joy of discovery. He prayed for a sense of awe and worship when he reads those verses that he knows so well. He prayed for insight, not mere knowledge. Now think about this a little bit. Go back to your kind of stereotypical view of the law of Moses. Why does he want to guide his life to the law when what he really wants is a good life? Remember, law and good life are opposed to each other, the world says. How can you have a good, free, enjoyable life if you've got all these restrictions and boundaries on your life? Verse 19. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Beautiful picture that he gives us here. Sojourner is the tourist, okay? He doesn't know what he's doing. I'm in a place where I don't really belong. This is not my place. It's not my hometown. I don't know how things are supposed to work in this place. I'm not sure what's going to bring a blessing or a curse. Being a believer in this world is like that, isn't it? Let's give an illustration. It's like a South African, you and me, going to Japan. It's just very different there. You don't know which gestures are counted as a blessing or a curse. You might just be thrown into prison for doing the wrong thing. You don't know which jokes are appropriate and which jokes are offensive to them. You're a stranger to the way that life works in Japan. You're just passing through. On your business trip, if you have work to do, or holiday, or whatever it is. But you don't really know how to have a good Japanese life while you're there. You just know how to do your work and enjoy your holiday. You're just passing through. But, as you hopefully do before you go, when you get your hands on a good traveler's guide, well, then there's some hope for you to survive the Japanese experience. So, Mr. 119 saw himself as a foreigner here on this sin-cursed world. He's a foreigner on this earth. He doesn't know what makes for a good life in this place. It's not his natural habitat. It's not heaven. And so he prays most earnestly to the Lord here, saying, please do not hide the traveler's guide. Don't hide it. It will ruin my life. He prays that when he opens God's law, the instruction manual for this life, that the commandments will be clear to him, easy to understand, easy to follow. Mr. 119 doesn't want this kind of empathetic pat on the shoulder. You know, all will be okay. Just go, enjoy it. It'll be okay. He doesn't want a vague suggestion on what is acceptable. He doesn't want something like, well, I've heard that in Japan, if you do, he doesn't want that kind of counsel. He wants a clear commandment. Don't ever do this, always do that. This is wrong, it's going to bring disaster, it's going to ruin your experience. Thou shalt not. And this is good, this is righteous, this brings blessing on this earth, this brings goodness in life. Thou shalt do this. He's a stranger needing directions. That's where we go wrong, isn't it? We consider ourselves experts. We don't need directions. And so he prays for insight. Insight into the wonderful commandments of the law of Moses. That God will guide him into a good, bountiful experience here on earth. And then he tweaks that prayer just a little. An amazement of the wondrous commandments of the law of God is great, but it needs to motivate actual obedience. Good intentions are never good enough, are they? Changed desires that produce changed actions, well, that's worth something. And so the next guide towards a good earthly life is to pray for a practical love of the Bible. This book that we have. Pray for a very practical love for this. The next two verses of the stanza, Mr. 119 does what the New Testament calls put off sin, put on righteousness. You remember that? Put off, put on. Colossians, Ephesians, books like that talk about that. He's just come out of this euphoria of this wonderful commandments, traveler's guide for this life. And so he starts with a put on. He starts with a positive, verse 20. He says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Mr. 119 not only has good intentions, he wants the traveler's guide. He's got changed desires. He loves the traveler's guide. It's the best thing he ever discovered. He started this prayer asking for a good life, a bountiful life. And halfway into that prayer already, he realizes that God answers that prayer for the man whose desires are set on his decrees and rules. God says, this is how life works. And Mr. 119 replied saying, that then will be my greatest longing. That's what I want in life. David in Psalm 37 had put on these same desires in that famous verse you probably know very well. Psalm 37 verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The desires of your own heart. The rules and decrees or decrees here mentioned in verse 20. Refers to God's decisive decree, his decisive will. He said it works this way, and that's how it's going to work. It's like you have laws of nature. Remember, nature always obeys these laws. They're a bit strange sometimes. You wish they weren't always like that. But nature always follows these rules of, these laws of nature. Just like nature works better when they keep the rules, so life for you and me works better when we just keep the rules. God has set those laws for us so that we can have a good life. So it just works better. And Mr. 119 had enough insight into those laws to know he needs to start changing his desires. That's where it needs to change. His desires change. He's consumed here with that desire. He needs to replace his own desires for life with what God wants from him for this life. Delight yourself in the Lord and his rules, and he will give you those delights. That was the put on, these well-informed desires. But Mr. 119 is practical enough in his love for Scripture to know that he probably has to stop some sin too. Probably something else he'll need to take care of first. Verse 21, we get the put off. Verse 21, he says, you, God, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Put on righteous desires, put off disobedience, those who wander from your commandments. God does not bless and reward those who disobey. There's a very practical way by which to live your life. You're tempted to disobey, God won't bless that. He doesn't bless that. You can pray all you like for God to deal bountifully with you. But if you wander in rebellion away from his commandments, you will receive, it says here, only a rebuke, a curse. That's the opposite of blessing. This is Mr. 119's way of confessing that he will not wander again. He won't wander again. He wants a good earthly life. He will long for God's prescribed rules and not wander away from them on his own. These are strong words, aren't they? You rebuke, you've got insolent, accursed ones. Strong words. Yet the sin in the second half of this verse doesn't sound so strong, does it? You're just wandering from your commandments. Wander is not an intentional act of rebellion, is it? It's kind of, hey, I went down the wrong turn. It's just a mistake. It's an unintentional sin. There's a good word, by the way. Unintentional sin. The Bible talks about those. It's a sin of ignorance. I didn't know better. I just walked away. I wasn't knowing what I was doing. I didn't do it on purpose. It just happened. It wasn't planned. It wasn't premeditated. It's just human. It's not a rejection of God's law. I just kind of missed the path a little. And yet, the psalmist puts those two lines right next to each other as parallel lines. You think it's just kind of a wandering, it's an unintentional sin. So you go to the book of Leviticus and realize that all those sacrifices for sin were for unintentional sins. They still need sacrifice. That's how bad they are. Mr. 119 had that kind of insight. He read Leviticus 1 to 7, I think it is, all the sacrifices. He knew that an unintentional, ignorant wandering from God's commandments is as worthy of a rebuke as being arrogant and willful in your rejection of God. We like at times to create categories for our lives, these kind of compartments. There's the righteous, longing after God's rule category. It brings a good earthly life. There's the wicked, rebellious, willful sin category, all those bad people out there. That brings a curse, rightly so. And then there's this additional category. It's really big, so we can fit in it. It's we call it lukewarm, or backsliding, or sporadically hot, or temporary wandering. And we hope that this big new category also brings a good earthly life. But in that additional category, there is no good earthly life. It is, as verse 21 says, an accursed life. A life that is the same as the life of the wicked and the rebellious and the willful sinful category. You either long with a consuming longing for God's ways of living your life tomorrow, and you put off every form of wandering from God's commandments, or you long for a life which is a repeated wandering, where you're okay with that. And where if you get lumped with the willful rejectors of God's law, you would look at it and say, well, we do actually live the same kind of life. You will reap the curse that fits rebellion. So pray then and ask God for a good life. And guide that request by adding to it, I want a practical love of the Bible. I want to long for what God loves. I want to hate those areas of life that God hates. I'll stick to His two categories. A practical love of this Bible on your lap tonight. Fourth, the fourth guide towards answered prayer for a good earthly life is to pray for no regrets. This is kind of the obvious one. Pray for no regrets. Isn't it wonderful that sometimes even the world gets the Bible right? They also pray for stuff like this. It's obvious, even to unbelievers. Pray for no regrets. Nobody wants to die with this list of regrets that they wish had never happened in their life. Pray then, when you reach 80 and look back on your life, that you will not be ashamed and mocked for your sinful folly moments. Verse 22 and 23. This is prayer. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. It's no secret that this world is an evil place. People with authority over you might actually plan to destroy you. Thankfully, none of us are significant enough to feature on their agenda for the day, but it might happen that they plan to destroy you. By the way, it's comments like this one here in verse 23 that make many people believe that this anonymous Mr. 119 might be the prophet Daniel from the Old Testament, a man who knew what persecution by mighty rulers was like, right? Lion's den, king's orders, kind of direct persecution there. This world is like that. It's an evil place. So if you want to pray for a good earthly life, then ask like Mr. 119 here, maybe Daniel, that it will be a life in which shame and mockery and abuse is taken away from your life. If you've done something sinful and stupid with lots of consequences, pray that God minimizes those. Pray that it gets forgotten over time. But an important addition once again, so your greed doesn't jump on that one too quickly. Here by Mr. 119, both these verses here, important addition is why he knows God's actually going to answer this prayer. He's going to pray for no regrets, but he actually tells you why he knows God's going to answer this prayer. God will answer the prayer of, please give me a good life, because Mr. 119 has kept God's testimonies and was continually meditating on God's statutes. Let's picture it for a moment. Let's say Mr. 119 was Daniel. Okay, let's grant that conclusion. Let's say it was Daniel. Daniel experienced much scorn and contempt, didn't he? From mighty rulers. But he died without regrets, right? His only regret was probably that he couldn't go back to Jerusalem. But he died as a man with no regrets for what he did in Babylon. There was no regrets because all the scorn and contempt that he did experience was because he was keeping God's testimonies. That's actually why he was scorned and mocked. He wasn't scorned and mocked because of contemptible behavior. It's because of model behavior, godly behavior. Daniel experienced the plotting of evil rulers, the king actually, and his counselors. Had Daniel on the agenda for a meeting against his own life. And yet, he had no regrets, none whatsoever. There was no regret because the plotting against him was for his daily prayers, you remember. It wasn't the plotting for just retribution for some sinful and shameful behavior. He was impeccably faithful to all these evil kings. A good life is a life where there are no regrets before God. before God. A good earthly life might not always feel good on an earthly level, but when one kneels before the Lord at the end of each day and stands before the Lord on Judgment Day, then one can affirm, I have kept your testimonies. Your servant meditated on your statutes every day. And that's why Mr. Arnold and Knighton was guaranteed to have the best life that God has planned for him. Because Mr. Arnold and Knighton followed God's best plan for his life. It's spelled out for us. And therefore, the last guide then towards answered prayer for a good earthly life is not really another prayer request, but it's the right response to God's answer. So we're kind of fast forwarding a little bit. We've got these four requests, then it got answered, and now we're talking about the response after it is answered. The fifth and final guide then to a good earthly life is to accept God's answer. Accept the answer. An answer from God is stunningly simple in this last verse. God is basically saying, I already have. You're asking for a good life? I already have given it to you. I have already answered all those requests. All those answers are in your hand already. You have a good life. You asked for an obedient life. I gave you commandments to obey long before you were born. And every single one of those commandments brings reward. Not one of them brings a curse. It's amazing, eh? All your promises of your parents didn't always bring reward, did they? All gods bring reward. Not one of them backfires. You asked for insight into scriptures. I gave you my law, filled with enough wonder that Moses' face shone for days after receiving it. You asked for a practical love of the Bible. I declared my rules for life to you so you know exactly what to desire and what not to do. You asked for no regrets. I gave you my testimonies so that you can have perfect thoughts for you to meditate on instead of shameful regrets. It is almost as though here in verse 24, Mr. 119 all of a sudden connects all the dots and realizes that God has already answered his prayer. He prayed to God to deal bountifully with him. And he realizes that the answer to that prayer lies in the very word of God in which he immersed that prayer. Verse 24. Your testimonies are my delights. They are my counselors. He's accepting the answer. It's like the little cartoon where somebody's praying up to heaven and he says, God, please speak to me today. And God throws down a Bible. He grabbed it then and read it and obeyed it. What answer must you accept from God if you want him to answer your prayer for a good life? Maybe you can phrase it this way. Make spiritual truth your advisor for tomorrow. And then when you go to sleep tomorrow, then pray for the day after that again. Make spiritual truth your advisor. That's the main take-home truth of this entire stanza. The princes and rulers could take counsel from each other. But Mr. 119 had the testimonies of God himself from which to take advice. God's testimonies, yeah, a wonderful term, yeah, of scripture, but it's a little more specific. The testimonies, yeah, refer to all those stories that you've heard about God. Yeah, the scriptures testify. They're at court telling what really happened. And God's testimonies are then all those stories of who God is and what he does. Think about that for a moment. As you think about that for the rest of your life. If your mind is continually dwelling on God's character, who he is, and what he has done, and if you don't know exactly what he actually does every day, go read your Old Testament. Lots of stories there. That's what he does. Trust me, you'll have the best life you can have. God's testimonies refer to this glorious retelling through the scriptures of what God is like as a being and how he works with mankind. It refers to that spiritual truth that governs everything in this earthly life. Mr. 119 understood that if he understood God, then he understands life. Verse 24 is Mr. 119's way of saying that God answered his prayer. And it was the best answer he could have hoped for. Verse 24 is the joyful and confident exclamation of a man who wants a good life, only to find that since he's a believer, he already has all that he needs to get that life. It's very simple. When you know what is right, and you do it, then you have a good life. It's that simple. That's why later in a psalm he can say, I know more than the aged, because I keep your testimonies. I know more than all those wise people in the world. I've told people that in counseling already. When I just won't listen to what God says, eventually I'm like, you're sitting on that side of the table. I'm sitting on this side. You're the one with the problem. You came to me. I know God's word better than you. I'm right. Because if you know what is right and you do it, you have the best life. And if your life is messed up, all you need to do is go find out what is right. If knowing what is right and doing it, however, produces scorn and contempt, as it often does, this man's experience, then you will still have no regrets for doing that right thing. You will still have the best life that is possible here on earth. The consequences of obedience might not always be good in this life, but it's still better than the consequences of disobedience. Proverbs 11 verse 14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. And we might even one-up that proverb and say, when your counselors are the scriptures, you're guaranteed safety. When you delight yourself in God's testimonies, and you take spiritual truth as your advisors for life, no matter how strange it seems, then you may know that the Lord is dealing very bountifully with you. He's giving you something incredible. Then there is safety. Then you have your best life now. God, apparently, has a wonderful prayer for your life. Pray it. Go home tonight. Go pray for a good life. And if you're greedy, your heart jumps up, then squish it down again and fix your prayer by these guidelines. If you do so, you will have an obedient life. You will gain ever-increasing insight into God's Word. You will grow in a practical love of this book. You will have no regrets. That is how God deals bountifully with you and with me. That is how you're guided to a good life for tomorrow. Let's pray for this, shall we? Heavenly Father, we echo the prayer here of this psalmist and we say, God, please be very, very nice to us in this life. If all the Christians would die tonight, Lord, that might be great for us. But who's going to praise you tomorrow? Who's going to wake up tomorrow and say, the Lord is good? Who's going to wake up tomorrow and say, praise the Lord, all creation? Who's going to pick up a Bible and say, this is profound? So Lord, give us a good life. May we wake up tomorrow and not be in heaven. May we be here, still for a little longer. May we be granted a good life. Lord, we understand that we will need to submit our life to you if we want the life that you give. But there's nothing better to do, really. Not once is there a story in Scripture of a man who obeyed you and suffered for it. Scorn and contempt might come. We experience that even in our world when we obey you. But it doesn't leave us with regrets ever. And we thank you for that. Lord, guide us into obedience. Guide us into a practical love for your scripture. May we have this euphoria of reading your word, but may we also have that, let's get up and do it now, practicality when we look at scripture. Lord, you have made us wiser than our teachers. You have made us wiser than the aged. You have made us wiser than the rulers of this world by allowing us to meditate on your word. So thank you for this gift. Thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God.